Infant Baptism, an Introduction. Where did infant baptism come from? Who started it? Very briefly, the details are as follows. The apostolic practice of baptizing only believers was soon corrupted by the fathers. What did the introduction of infant baptism lead to? It was not long before the papists developed a full-blown doctrine of baptismal regeneration through the sprinkling of infants at the hands of a priest, so that these infants became members of the Catholic Church and supposedly members of Christ. The Church of England preserved and continues to hold this wicked notion of baptismal regeneration. Seeing now this child is regenerate and grafted into the body of Christ's Church, are words in the Church of England Book of Common Prayer, words which are regularly repeated to this day over sprinkled infants who will prove that they are anything but regenerate. And what about the Reformers? François Wendel's testimony concerning Calvin, the Prince of Reformed Teachers, should not be forgotten. Throughout his reasoning on infant baptism in his Institutes, Calvin is following Bucer's line of argument. Most probably, it was in reliance upon the patristic evidences, the evidences of the fathers, adduced by Bucer, since it was not possible for him, that is for Calvin, to adduce a single New Testament passage containing a clear allusion to infant baptism. He had to be content with indirect inferences and analogies drawn from circumcision and Christ's blessing of the children. Calvin has been much reproached for the weakness of this reasoning, and he himself seems to have been aware of the defects of his exegesis upon this point. He was debarred, however, from using any other from the moment when he undertook to defend on scriptural grounds an institution of later date than the New Testament writings, and to try to justify an ecclesiastical tradition after having proclaimed that all tradition, to be valid, must be based upon certain scriptural proof. If he'd taken his own medicine, it would have enabled him to come to the right conclusion, frankly acknowledging that one cannot find an acceptable basis for infant baptism in the scriptures. See the full quote with my insertions in square brackets in my book. Things did not get any better. The Reformers, including the men at Westminster, not only kept the practice of infant baptism by sprinkling, but made statements which, as I shall show, get very close to baptismal regeneration. Indeed, they taught it. It stands today in the Westminster Confession. Infant baptism. Is it easy to explain and understand? Certainly not. Indeed, at this point, I must offer an apology. I am truly sorry this book is as complicated as it is. I try to write in a way which is easy to understand, but this time I am bound to fail to a certain extent. I have to wrestle with involved arguments and complex reasonings. Why? It's inevitable, and the responsibility for it lies at the door of infant baptizers. The truth is, some of their defenses of infant baptism are tortuous, and their invented concepts are very difficult for non-experts to follow. One needs to be a first-rate metaphysician to unravel the fine detail. I really do wonder how many parents who baptize their infants have actually sorted out all the essential ramifications of the logic required for what they consider to be a proper use of their system. To my mind, at least, is all very far removed from the simple directness of the New Testament, where baptism is a perfectly straightforward matter. So, how does the complication arise? Not only do Reformed infant baptizers badly expound various passages of Scripture, they get the debate about the continuity-discontinuity of the Testaments wrong and lean heavily upon their invented covenant theology, thus erroneously forcing the Old Testament into the New. In this way, they produce complex arguments which in this book I am duty-bound to try to follow, if I'm to expose their unbiblical nature. My wish, however, is that we might get back to that simplicity where we don't need to be academic theologians to understand all the niceties concerning infant baptism. The Christian religion in general, and church life in particular, are designed for those who are best described by 1 Corinthians 1, 26-27. Some infant baptizers, however, don't like the suggestion that their practice needs complicated reasoning to support it. John Legg, for instance, asserted, "This is not, as is often alleged, a complicated belief." In flat contradiction, we have the words of another infant baptizer, James Bannerman. He admitted that the subject is a delicate and a difficult one, and demands a more than usually earnest investigation. The difficulty that stands in the way of infant baptism lies on the very surface of the question, and those who oppose infant baptism have the advantage of an argument on their side which is both popular and plausible. Just so. This is why my book is as difficult as it is. Infant baptizers have made it so. Some of them, at least, admit it. A similar testimony came from William Cunningham, who, in his defense of the practice of infant baptism, wrote, "There are undoubtedly some difficulties in the way of applying fully to the baptism of infants the definition usually given of a sacrament, and the general account commonly set forth of the objects and ends of baptism. We are very apt to be led to form insensibly very erroneous and defective views of the nature and effects of baptism as an ordinance instituted by Christ in his church, or rather, to rest contented with scarcely any distinct or definite conception upon the subject." With friends to write like this, infant baptism hardly needs opponents. Cunningham went on to speak of the need to modify the subject to accommodate infants, and to say that this necessity leads to disastrous consequences unless the modifications and limitations are fully understood by those who practice infant baptism. The upshot is to leave the whole subject in a very obscure and confused condition in their minds, he admitted. Quite. He went on to observe that infant baptizers are apt to rest contented with very obscure and defective notions of the import and objects of baptism. No wonder. What is more, he pinpointed the source of the complication. Cunningham had to confess that minute and detailed expositions of the reasons and the effects of infant baptism are unwarranted by Scripture. He acknowledged that it is impossible to explain the bearing and effect of baptism in relation to infants. Scripture really affords no adequate materials for doing this, he said. Exactly. As soon as we stray from Scripture, we move into error and make things very complicated. Cunningham concluded his arguments for infant baptism by speaking of the difficulties which undoubtedly attach to it, and with the obscurity in which some points connected with it are involved. Here we have it. The explanation of infant baptism is acknowledged to be difficult and obscure, and this is admitted by those who advocate it. I wonder once again since those who are expert in infant baptism find it as difficult and obscure as this, what is the average parent in the pew supposed to make of it? As examples of the non-scriptural complications and obscurities which infant baptizers introduce, what do federal holiness, presumptive regeneration, elect or church seed, internal, external, or organic covenant mean to the average Christian? Very little, I suspect. I think I have been fair in saying that the arguments for infant baptism are tortuous, out of their own mouths. But the arguments are not only elaborate and difficult, far worse, they are downright dangerous. In the next chapter, I will prove it.